Our scripture reading tonight is from Daniel chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts of my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. For your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Tonight's topic follows rather naturally from the first two we have considered. We began with God's aseity, his absolute self-sufficiency, in which he is the source of his own being, and indeed of the being of all else. Then we consider God's creativity. The self-sufficient God chose to create all things, though he was under no necessity to do so. He had no needs to be fulfilled by creation. He chose to create and make the earth the stage upon which he would enact the drama of redemption. We might think of God's creativity as one way in which the third attribute, sovereignty, was exercised. Here's Ken Campbell's definition of sovereignty. Sovereignty means absolute authority and rule. God, the Creator, is in control of everything he has created. He is sovereign. He has a purpose and a plan. And as he is almighty, every event, past, present, and future, happens because he has ordained it. Nothing can interfere with his purpose and plan. Now, sovereignty is not God's most popular attribute, and it is questioned even by some believers. A.W. Pink wrote, "We are living in a day when even the most orthodox seem afraid to admit the godhood of God." The doctrine of God's sovereignty is subject to misunderstanding in several ways. Again, quoting Ken Campbell, some Orthodox Christians overemphasize the truth of the sovereignty of God so that they become fatalists or hyper-Calvinists. The opposite danger is an overemphasis on the responsibility of man, essentially denying the sovereignty of God. This fallacy is clearly the more widespread tendency in the Western churches and society. It is quite an understatement to say that we cannot provide an exhaustive treatment of the attribute of God's sovereignty in one message. But we will aim to provide enough of a biblical picture to avoid either of these extremes and to seek to understand the teaching of the Bible. We will begin with one particular story in the Bible before looking to other scriptural texts that support this truth. Then we'll visit the Westminster Confession to find some wisdom from our Reformed heritage before concluding with some thoughts on personal application. So our outline will be: Nebuchadnezzar learns about God's sovereignty. Two, other scripture proofs of God's sovereignty. Three, avoiding extremes, the Westminster Confession. And four, applying this truth. And hopefully we'll learn more about God and our relationship with him and his will and relationship in our lives. First of all, then, Nebuchadnezzar learns about God's sovereignty. Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon, the mightiest king on earth in his day. And he has a dream which none of his wise men or soothsayers are able to interpret. Nebuchadnezzar turns to Daniel, who had already told and interpreted one of the king's previous dreams. And Daniel listens to the dream, and I won't read all of it, but it's the dream of a tree in the midst of the earth, growing to a great height, becoming strong, Its leaves being lovely, it being fruitful, the beast finding shade under it, the birds dwelling in its branches. A picture of just this amazingly great and fruitful tree. And having heard the dream, Daniel offers its interpretation. He tells Nebuchadnezzar, "The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth." Now clearly, he was a great earthly king, and yet he was going to fall under divine judgment. For Daniel continues interpreting the second portion of the dream. "And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." And note the purpose of Nebuchadnezzar's coming humiliation. Verse 25, "Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." Nebuchadnezzar may be a high king, a great sovereign. Sovereign is another word we can use for king. But there was a Most High King who rules over all the kingdoms of men. This was the truth Nebuchadnezzar was to learn, and his kingdom would only be restored once he did. Verse 26, "Your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven or God rules." Now, Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation did not come right away. He might have largely forgotten the dream or put it out of his mind for a whole year. But then we read, beginning in verse 28, "And this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling, for my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?'" Now, what was his problem there? He was exalting himself. He was glorifying himself. He was not accepting the truth that the sovereign God of all the universe is the one who placed him in his position. And in that position, he should have been honoring God, glorifying God. But such was not the case with Nebuchadnezzar. He took that praise upon himself. So God dethroned him and reduced him to a bestial existence. Verse 32, "Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That is, God says to him, "Until you know that I am sovereign and you are not." And Nebuchadnezzar did learn that lesson. Again, compare his boast, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Now, compare that with what he says after his reformation, beginning with verse 34. "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Now look at how he speaks there of the Lord. He speaks of him, he says, "His dominion, not my dominion anymore. His kingdom, not my kingdom. All the inhabitants of the earth, including me, are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will, not my will. And no one, not even I, can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And listen to Nebuchadnezzar's new confession after God restores his kingdom to him in verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." He spoke from experience. Those who walk in pride, even the greatest sovereign on the earth, he is able to put down. We might entitle this story, "A Sovereign with a Small S Meets the Sovereign with a Capital S." It is a hard lesson, but Nebuchadnezzar came to believe in God's attribute of sovereignty, his absolute authority and rule. Now, I've given some verses out. I'm not quite there yet, but when I call on you. The light doesn't want to stay on, Matthew. What's the trick? Maybe that works. Just a moment. Now, again, we cannot be exhaustive in treating all the scripture that points to God's sovereignty, but under the second heading, other scripture proofs of God's sovereignty, we will consider some of them. And I want us to hear a variety of texts that will help drive home the point that this attribute of divine sovereignty is the pervasive teaching of scripture. So just read your verse, and then you can hand the mic on to the next person. So read what the verse is, the text, and then read it. Okay, the counsel of the Lord stands forever.
Psalm 35:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places.
Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. God says, "My counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure."
Psalm 115:3. "But our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases."
Pretty straightforward.
Ephesians 1:11. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will."
He works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then, Lydia, over there. That is all things, not just some things. And for that to happen, the assumption is that God is sovereign and he is able to work all things together for good. You can turn that off now. Now turn to Jeremiah 18. There's a few passages we want to look at together. Jeremiah chapter 18. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. I want you to think about how this text speaks both of God's sovereignty and his freedom. Jeremiah 18, beginning with verse 1. "The word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter?' says Yahweh. 'Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." Now, there's several things that we see there in that passage. One is that Israel is like clay in a potter's hands to the Lord. As the potter has complete power over the clay to do with it what he wishes, so God is saying he has complete power over Israel. But his power is not just for Israel, it extends to all the nations. But he also says that if he speaks concerning a nation to pluck it up, to pull it down, or to destroy it, he may relent of that threatened punishment if they repent, if they change. On the other hand, if he says he's going to build up a nation and that nation sins against him, then he will relent from what he said he was going to do in a positive way, and he will bring judgment upon it. He has complete sovereignty over the nations, and he has the freedom to act in accord with his perfect will and even to involve the responses of the nations in his greater purposes. Now turn over to Romans chapter 9. And this passage sort of is built somewhat on the imagery from Jeremiah. Romans 9, beginning with verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay to make from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Now this is a very strong statement of God's sovereignty in the affairs of men. He will have compassion on whom he has compassion, and he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. If anyone rises up and speaks, how can you do this? Paul simply says, how can the thing made have the right to ask of the question of the maker, why have you made me thus? And he even says that there are some vessels, perhaps, that God has made for destruction, others that he's made to bring glory to himself, and he has the sovereign power to do this. Not the most popular passage for a lot of people, but a very strong statement of God's sovereignty. Now, having said that, we want to avoid the extremes that we heard early on, the extreme either of an overemphasis on God's sovereignty that leads to a form of fatalism or hyper-Calvinism on the one hand, or a denial of God's sovereignty on the other. Now, in Jeremiah 18, we saw God's sovereignty, including his freedom to depart from announced judgment if people repent. What that showed us there is that there's some mix going on of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Those people in those nations had the responsibility to repent, and if they repented, God would relent from the threatened destruction. They were responsible for their actions. And the same was the case with those who God had offered to bless, but then because of their sin, he chose not to bless. There was a reality to what they did in the overarching picture of how God would deal with them. In Romans 9, we read after a mention of Pharaoh, whom he, that is God, wills, he hardens. He will have compassion on whom he has compassion. He hardens whom he chooses to hardening. But we might ask, how does this hardening take place? And I think Exodus gives us some insight into this aspect of God's sovereignty. Was it a hardening that was against Pharaoh's will? In other words, did Pharaoh not want to harden his heart, but God somehow forced him to do it? Well, that's not the case at all. Listen to the first four references to this hardening of the heart that appear in Exodus. Exodus 4:21. And Yahweh said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let his people go. Exodus 7:3, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Next chapter, Exodus 8:15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Exodus 8:32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. So what was the case? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his heart? The answer is yes. Okay? And I think we can have some insight here when we look to Romans chapter 1. You're probably familiar with that long passage in Romans 1 that speaks of those ungodly and unrighteous who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness and then suffer the consequences for it, those who worship the created thing rather than the Creator. How is it that judgment comes upon them? Well, listen to some of the phrases that are used. Romans 1:24, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind. You see, all God has to do to harden someone is to withdraw his restraining hand and let them walk in their own sinful way. And see, again, both divine sovereignty and human responsibility are involved. He simply allows them to go the way they in their heart desire to go. And that in itself brings down judgment upon them. Now I want you to turn in your hymnal, not to a hymn, but all the way in the back where the pages are numbered, to page 850. Page 850 at the end of the hymnal. You may not even know, but the Westminster Confession of Faith is hidden back there. And on page 850 of the hymnal, you'll find chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is entitled, Of God's Eternal Decree. And what I want to do is read the first paragraph of that chapter of the confession. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now there's a lot in there, as there are in many paragraphs in the confession, but let's break it down a bit. First of all, there's a very strong statement of divine sovereignty. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. It's a very global statement, an absolute assertion of God's sovereignty. But having made this statement, the confession then adds three other statements that take a negative form so that we don't draw wrong conclusions from the truth of God's sovereignty. The first thing we're told is that God is not the author of sin. Now, why would it be necessary to say that? Well, one might reason that since God ordains all things that come to pass, and since sinful things come to pass, he must be morally responsible for that sin. He caused it, didn't he? There's a certain logic that seems to be at work there, but Scripture forbids such a conclusion. We read in Psalm 5:4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God tempts no one to sin. The clear teaching of Scripture is that God is not the author of sin. The second point here in the confession is that violence is not offered to the will of the creatures. Scripture presents human beings throughout as creatures responsible for the exercise of their wills and bearing the consequences of their decisions, whether those consequences are for good or ill. That begins all the way back with Adam and Eve in the garden, exercising their will to partake of the fruit and then receiving the consequence of that in the curse that was cast upon them, and they're being thrown out of the garden. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Why? Because he wanted to harden his heart. He did according to his will as a creature. It was a will that was bent by sin, and yet he did what he desired to do. On a biblical understanding, we do have freedom of will. But freedom of the will in a biblical understanding is simply the freedom to do what we want to do at any moment. And the fact is, because we are twisted by sin, so often what we want to do is not what we should do. But we're free to do that. And again, God allowed Pharaoh to harden his heart. He did not constrain Pharaoh to act against his will. As I said before, Pharaoh wasn't down there saying, well, I'd really like to submit to the Lord, but he hardened my heart. No, Pharaoh did what Pharaoh wanted to do. And so God's violence was not offered to the will of the creature. The third thing we see in this part of the confession is that liberty or contingency of second causes is not taken away, but rather established. Now this gets into some sort of philosophical vocabulary here. When we deal with second causes, we would say that God is the first cause of everything. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of all. He is the first cause back of everything. And yet within the world that he created, we see cause and effect taking place all the time. If I drop this, it falls to the ground. Why? Because gravity is at work. And so we could say gravity was a secondary cause to this, even though God is the primary cause who set this whole world in motion, including establishing what we call the law of gravity. So those secondary causes are not taken away. Rather, they are established. God established causation as an important reality in the world. He created a universe in which there is real cause and effect. And while he can act into this universe at any time to interrupt or to undo that cause and effect relationship, it seems that his ordinary providence is not to do so. For the most part, we see things follow a typical cause and effect thing. I don't, you know, nine times drop it and it falls down, and the tenth time it floats up to the ceiling. That's not the way it works. God has created this world. He's established secondary causes that are real. And I think that it's very important for us to remember the fact that God created this world to function this way. It should help us to avoid the extreme of fatalism or hyper-Calvinism that portrays God as a kind of divine puppet master pulling strings to directly cause everything that happens on earth. That he's up there just pulling a string. Oh, this happens. Oh, that happens. I'm directly causing everything that happens. That's really not the biblical picture of divine sovereignty. And if you think that's the biblical picture of divine sovereignty, then it leads to some serious questions about how we understand things, especially how we understand evil in this world. Do we say when someone gets cancer that God is the one who just pulled that string and sent cancer into their body because he wants them to suffer from cancer? Or could it be that God allows secondary causation to bring this about without intervening? So, for instance, if someone is a heavy smoker or they're exposed to some kind of hazardous fumes, they may get lung cancer. Why did they get lung cancer? Well, we could say, of course, back of all of that, it's within God's overall purposes, but the reason they got lung cancer was because they were either exposed to hazardous fumes or because they smoked. Those things are real. There is real cause and effect that takes place within this world. Does God pull a string from heaven because he wants a woman to be raped? Or does he allow the rapist to act according to his sinful impulse? It's a very different perspective on the universe. It's a very different perspective on God. To say God is not directly pulling strings to cause all these things to happen, but God has set up a world into which he can intervene at any time to stop or to change things, but often doesn't choose to do so. Does God directly pull a string? Does he cause a woman to get an abortion because it is his will that she do so? Or does God allow her freely to choose that which is evil? I hope that to ask these questions is to answer them, though some people would probably disagree with me. We have to remember that it is true that in every such case, God permits such evil to happen. And theologians sometimes talk about God's permissive will. But that doesn't mean that evil has his stamp of approval or that he is morally responsible for sin. And one of the wonders of God's sovereignty is not that he directly, as a puppet master, causes every evil, whether natural or moral, to fall upon us, but that he is with us in the midst of evil. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And he understands what it is like to be on the receiving end of sin. This is one of the great truths of the cross. Jesus entered into the horror of being a victim of heinous human evil, so that now, as our high priest, he can sympathize with us in our weakness, sympathize with us even when we experience suffering, because he actually has been there and in his human flesh has experienced it. Now, of course, when Jesus died on the cross, this was part of God's sovereign purpose for redemption. He was going to bring eternal good out of evil. There's divine sovereignty at work there. But the crucifixion of Jesus was evil. And those who sent Christ to the cross are morally culpable for doing so. There was human responsibility at work as well. God is with us when we suffer from sin or evil, and in his sovereignty, he works to produce good out of that which is not good in itself. And I think that's another thing we need to be careful that we understand. There are many evils in this world. Cancer is not a good thing. It is evil. A crime like rape is not a good thing. It is evil. Abortion is evil. Just because God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, we can't start calling evil good. But what God promises to do is to work in his people to bring good out of such things if they suffer them. He is always free to work miraculously. He's always free to work in answer to our prayers. If we believed simply in cause and effect and thought that God could never intervene or never move things around, then we would never pray. We would be fatalists. We would just sit back and say, well, okay, sirrah, sirrah, what will be, will be. That's a fatalistic approach. It's not a biblical approach. It's not a true reformed approach. We pray because we recognize God is in control, and he can choose to act into that situation, even if it means disrupting the normal cause and effect that is taking place. We know he can work miracles. And while we cannot answer all the questions that arise about the relationship of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, we can rejoice that God is in control and will bring about his purposes of blessing for his people. And we need never fear that our eternal destiny is anything other than one of joy in the presence of our sovereign King. Because we saw this morning, God is the great promise keeper. It's his sovereignty that assures us that all his prophecies will be fulfilled. And those prophecies include great promises for our future. And in saying this, I anticipate the final point, which involves applying the truth. Again, I'm going to read from Ken Campbell's book. The sovereignty of God is the greatest comfort a Christian can have in time of suffering. Whether illness, bereavement, betrayal, or loneliness, it is vitally important for us to realize that God is in control of everything. Whatever our circumstances say, the truth is that God is the sovereign Lord. He will fulfill his purposes in us. When all else turns against us, God remains sovereign and greater than any set of circumstances. And it is because God is sovereign that we can trust promises in Scripture like those at the end of Romans chapter 8. And I want to conclude by reading Romans 8, the end of Romans 8, beginning with verse 31. And as I do so, reflect on how it is the sovereignty of God that assures us that these words are true. God's absolute authority, God's absolute power, God's absolute freedom. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How great that we are loved by the God who is sovereign.